All right, Rabosai, we find ourselves on Chaf Hey Amid Aleph on 25A. And if you glance just onto the next side on 25B, Chaf Hey Amid Beis, you'll notice something very important on the bottom, toward the bottom there. You see what I'm referring to? God willing, if we stick to our schedule, then next week we are scheduled to complete the third three out of four chapters of Maseches Megillah. Which means, as of next week, God willing, when we complete the third chapter, we'll start to have to start thinking about when to schedule a siyum. And I'll just put it in your, I'll plant the seed right now. If there are one or two individuals who are interested in either chairing, or helping contribute for a siyum, there are many opportunities to be involved in that capacity. Thank God, many of you were very much involved last time. It was a beautiful celebration when we finished Makos. And God willing, there'll be another beautiful celebration. It's even a bigger accomplishment because this is more block. If we were learning Makos, we would be done already because Makos is only 24 block. We're on 25 right now. So we're already going further than last time. Okay, so again, we find ourselves on the top of Chaf Hey Amid Aleph, and we learned the Mishnah last time, but again, since the Gemara is elaborating on the Mishnah, it behooves us to quickly review the Mishnah before proceeding to the Gemara.
I'm sorry, Rabbi. I didn't get which daf are we on? I'm sorry.
Chaf Hey Amid Aleph, 25A,
Thank you.
all the way at the top. Okay, so the Mishnah is basically listing a number of things that are heretical to say. And now some of these things might appear to actually be benign or even, very pious for someone to say. However, it's actually not the case. If someone says that let the good people bless you, that's heresy because God doesn't only want those who are pristine and perfect to bless him. God wants everyone in their own place to be blessing him. Al kan sibra yura chamecha. The Gemara will elaborate on the reason why. But if someone praises God on having us send away to Mother Bird before collecting the eggs, or val tov yisachir shemecha, or if we praise God and we say, for the good matters, God's name shall be invoked. Modim, modim, or someone says thank you to God twice. Meshatkino, so we silence that individual. We shut them up on the spot. Hamechaneh ba'arayos meshatkino, so someone who is mechaneh ba'arayos, we'll explain what that means toward the end of the Gemara, but essentially someone who reinterprets the Torah in a way that makes it sound like something that is a bad thing to do, and then they just, this is what kind of again we mentioned last time that the early Christians did this, and many breakoffs from mainstream Judaism do the same thing where they find psukim in the Torah that they don't like, and then what they do is they say, God didn't really mean don't do X, God was just trying to teach us like a general Jewish value, and of course, once you start playing that game, Jewish values inevitably become your values, not Jewish values. And we'll elaborate on that later. Finally, and it's similarly, Ha'omer Mizarech Lo Sintin. So similarly, if someone takes the commandment of not passing one's child through the fire to give to the god Molech, and they say, it doesn't really mean that. It actually is referring to a different Isser of one impregnating a non-Jewish woman, and that should be punishable by kares. That also is a false interpretation and could have dangerous ramifications, and therefore, mishaskino so benizifa. We really shut that guy up if he starts falsely interpreting the Torah. Okay. It's funny. I saw there's like every now and then there's always all these silly controversies that you see online. Apparently, there's a pamphlet that someone was disseminating around different Bate Midrashim, like in Lakewood, because there's a sefer called Pshuto Shel Mikra. Henry, do you know what I'm talking about, or have you seen this? So you'll tell me if I got the details right. There's a chumash called Pshuto Shel Mikra, which they have Rashi, of course, like any chumash, but also they have a Peirush, which kind of just instead of Rashi, who uses Chazal to give to weave in the Midrashim, it's actually just telling you, like, here's the simplest interpretation of what the Torah says. So to some people, interpreting the Chumash in any way other than Rashi is considered heresy, which is funny because many times they're basing their assumption on other Rishonim. They'll say the Ramban reads the Pasuk this way. Apparently, it's heretical to look at a Mikros Gedolos. Anyway, so there's fights even today about how to interpret Pesukim faithfully. All right, going into the Gemara now. Bishlama modim modim de mixi kishtei rishios. So there are a few things that are obvious to the Gemara. One is, why don't we say modim twice? Because it looks like you're acknowledging two different deities. Back in the day, when there's Zoroastrianism, there was a theology of cosmic dualism, which means that they attributed any good in the world to a good deity. And whenever something bad happened in the world, it was the work of this evil deity. However, in Judaism, we believe that God is Yotzer Or Borei Choshech, that God, same God creates light and darkness, and that he creates the capacity for good and for evil, and he gives us free will to determine what we do with that. And so when you say modim, modim, it sounds like you're acknowledging two different gods, and it has the connotation of blasphemy. Similarly, Val Tov Yizachar Shemecha, Nami Demashma Al Tov in Val Ra Lo. So this sounds problematic because you're only acknowledging God for the good that happens in life and not for when the wicked or when the bad things happen. God, and we taught in a Mishnah in Brachos, that we have an imperative that we bless God, just like when good things happen, we also have a blessing of Baruch Dayanah Ha'emes, that we also bless God and we acknowledge that God is with us even during the trying times as well. Next,
let me ask you this: how do we understand the Satan in terms of what you just said?
Right. So the Satan is an interesting figure in I guess, not that I'm an expert in Christian theology, but in Christian theology, from my very layman's understanding of it, is that they kind of prop up the Satan to be, I don't know if necessarily on equal footing with God, but is actually a competitor with God, even if he's not, doesn't quite reach the same level metaphysically. Whereas in Judaism, this is demonstrated at the beginning of Sefer Iyov, we see this, that Satan is one of God's angels. And in fact, actually, Satan is charged to do what he does. He's required to try to make us sin. He's required to prosecute us in the heavenly court. And so he's actually one of God's angels. We see that in the book of Job and Iyov. So the fact that there's a Satan out there is just part of how God created into the nature and metaphysical nature a capacity for good and for evil. So we'll see angels that God will send to come to our aid. And the Satan's job is to make things interesting and harder for humanity. That's the basic rundown. Make sense?
Yes.
So that's a good point, because that could lead... I think we've talked about, maybe not in the context of our Gemara here, but in our Monday night class, we've talked about the issue of intercessory prayer, which, you know, praying to angels, is that an appropriate thing to do? We're actually going to talk about, we have the Maris Machpela in this week's Parsha. So we learned that Kalev and Yeshua actually go to pray at the Maris Machpela when they come into Eretz Yisrael, and they pray there that they shouldn't fall into the same trap as the other spies. So the whole question of acknowledging the power of angels, acknowledging the power of the dead, worthy in its own right of a shir, which it's in the arsenal. So I think we'll do it before Rosh Hashanah, maybe next year, if I get lazy, don't prepare a new one, okay? All right, going forward. So seemingly the way you praise God is, wow, Hashem, you are so merciful that you told us to be considerate, even of animals, and to send away the mother bird, lest she see her children taken from before her. So what could be so problematic about praising God, about a mitzvah that he himself commands? Think about Shem Arayim Ma'arava, Rabbi Yosef Bar Avin, Rabbi Yosef Bar Zveda. So Machlokis Amarayim, Chadamar, one suggested, because you are basically evoking some feeling of jealousy among God's creations, because only the birds are worthy of God's mercy. Why doesn't God command us to treat other animals in a similar fashion? Even though, of course, we have laws of Shechita that relate to that as well, not slaughtering the mother and child together on the same day. But honestly, like, I'm not sure who's gonna worry about the jealousy. Like, the animals are gonna find out, they're gonna be jealous of the other animals. It's a little unclear to me on that one. But the other reason, which usually is the one that grabs more people's attention and also deserving of its own cheer, which is maybe something we'll do Pesach time. This line, wow. Because God's midos, what you are doing is you are attributing the rationale of that mitzvah as an act of mercy. Why does God tell me send away the mother bird? Because God wants me to be merciful. Who are you to say that? God has his reasons. God has gezeros. If you look at Rashi, Rashi says, where's the Rashi? I thought there was a Rashi on that. Yeah, Be'enon Elegzeros Melech. Lahato Leinu Olo Lohodia Shenakla Avada V'Shomer Mitzvos. What's the point of the mitzvos? To teach basically God's will, our will, right? Our will should be kafav, should be submissive to God's will. That's the whole point of all the 613 mitzvos. What's the rationale behind it? That's not our territory. That's not our domain. Now, a question that you might ask is, wait a minute. I thought you just, right? You're going to ask me right now. You're going to ask me, wait a minute. Didn't you just promote a Sefer HaChinuch shiur that we do on Sunday mornings, where a huge part of Sefer HaChinuch in each mitzvah, he has a section called Mishorshei HaMitzvah, in which he expounds on the rationale behind all the 613 mitzvahs. So how do I square this whole medieval genre of Svarim that count the 613 mitzvahs and the ones that are giving the rationales behind the mitzvahs, when this Gemara here says you're not supposed to be attributing rationales for God's mitzvahs? It's not about, if God says jump, all you have to do is ask how high. That's it. Again, this is something that is in Kamak Maharat, deserving of a full shir, but the Kitzer, and briefly, the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim believes that we don't postulate this opinion in the Mishnah. He says we see from other places in the Talmud where we attribute reasons for mitzvos, that that is the accepted tradition, that we can attribute reasons for mitzvos. Rambam goes in a bit of a different direction. And, you know, what's really cool about that Rambam in Mor Nevuchim is in that same section, he says that the reason we don't slaughter animal, mother and child together is, he says, even though the intellectual capacity of animals are clearly lower than human beings, even an animal, like a mother animal, is able to feel pain and agony for its child, for its young. And that's something that even animals, it's built into their consciousness that they're able to feel that kind of pain. So Rambam really believes that this is for the benefit of the animals. Rambam believes it's not about the animals, because he says, well, if we really cared about the animals, God wouldn't be letting us shech them for our own purposes. So Rambam says, rather, these mitzvos that kind of try to mitigate the amount of, lack of a better term, cruelty that's being committed, it's to teach us that we should be more merciful, so that in our human-to-human interactions, we know how to interact in a merciful fashion. So unlike the Rambam that says it's for the animals' benefit, Rambam says even when we're doing it, it seems like it's for the animals' benefit, it's actually for humanity, so that we can learn the trait of mercy upon other people. So the bottom line in that whole sugya, and again, we'll Gavli Pesach time, is a great Beis Halevi. I'll just say it to you right now. And then, you know what? And if you guys remember by Pesach time, then we won't do the shir again. But I'll quiz all of you guys. I might not remember it. So the Beis Halevi asks in the Haggadah, why is it that the Rasha gets his teeth punched out? Probably metaphorically, don't worry. We're not inciting violence here. But this is the classic question everyone asks. When you look at what the Chacham asks, and you look at the wise son asks, and you look at what the wicked son asks, they're more or less asking the same thing. So what's really fundamentally the difference between the Chacham, the wise son, and the wicked son? So basically he says it's about why they're asking the question. When the righteous son, the Chacham, the wise one, asks, why are we doing all these commandments? It's because he already presupposes that he needs to fulfill these commandments. He just wants to now appreciate why he's doing what he's doing. He wants to a deeper understanding of why he practices what he practices. Whereas the Rosh, the wicked son, when he asks, why do we do this? He is not bought in. He's saying, if I don't like the answer you give me, Tati, at the Seder right now, well, you best be sure I'm not going to keep that mitzvah in the Torah. And as we know, that's a form of heresy called being a mumar, when you decide which mitzvahs you like, which mitzvahs you don't like. And that's considered a form of heresy. So the important thing is that they're called tameh mitzvahs. Tam also means the taste, because it's supposed to be the cherry on top. Really, the whole point is like Rashi says, is that we submit our will to God's will. And then once we have that presupposition in place, we can then proceed to try to figure out what the reason is behind a mitzvah. Some will be more obvious, some won't be, and some we might never know. We have chukim as well. But as long as we know that's the cherry on top, those are the tameh hamitzvahs, to add flavor. But as long as we're bought in because we believe in the Torah and we follow because God said so, that's the foundation that's required for everyone. So there you go. I just actually gave you the whole entire shir. See, who needs all these like long 40-hour long shir? I just summarized it all for you. You get two for the price of one tonight. Okay. Going further in the Gemara. Hahu denach kameder rabba. Amar atoch chasta kan sipor atoch chos rachim aleinu. So, okay. So this is what the guy said. The guy was davening in front of Rabba, and he said, Hashem, just like you have mercy on the nest of the birds, so too have mercy upon us. Amar Rabba, Tama, you're the high mayor of Bundler, it's the Mare. Wow, this guy really knows how to ingratiate himself with God. He really knows how to lay it on thick. Amar Le'abai, Tama Shakin also Tanan. But doesn't say in the Mishnah that if someone praises God on sending me on his mercy for having us send away to mother bird, we should silence that guy? And here you are, Rabbi, you're praising him? But Rabbi, the Chadid Abai Hudabah, Rabbi's like, I'm just trying to test you, that's all. You know, that ever happened? You're like, I'm just testing you. Of course I know that Mishnah. It'd be interesting to see if like he was really testing him or if that was like his response, like, you know, he forgot the Mishnah if it was possible. And he's like, yeah, I'm just testing you, you know? I'm just kidding with you. I would assume he knew the Mishnah, but you never know. Okay, next. Similar idea of someone davening and then doing something objectionable. Hahu denachis kamed Rabbi Chanina. There was a guy who was davening in front of Rabbi Chanina, Amar, and he said, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Hanora, Hadir, Hagazav, Hamit. It sounds almost like there's like some Sparta guy davening. You know, it's like, there even, not to say there's a Sparta guy here. Like they put on like all the brachot and all the different praises and shvachim that they put on top of each other. So this guy's really, you know, laying on all these different adjectives to praise God. Amarle, Rabbi Chanina responds to him, Simtino the Shavchi Demarach, are you done? Don't you have more praises to give God? Now, happens to be, and I think it's in Rashi here, that we say in our Shemot Esrei, Hakel Hagadol Hagibor Fahanora. Where do we get that from? Because it comes from the Torah in Devarim Perek Yod. And not only did Moshe Rabbeinu say it, but lest you think, you know, maybe Moshe Rabbeinu was an exception to the rule, the Anshikness Sagadola signed off on it as well. But you are adding on your own praises. Now, we might ask, what's wrong? You know, you would think the more you praise God, the better, right? The more we dive into Hashem, the more we praise Hashem. Can't, you know, wouldn't you say, kol hamar b'harezim eshubach, the more the merrier? So he illustrates what the problem is with this with the following parable. Imagine you have someone who's so wealthy, has thousands and tens of thousands of golden coins. And then behind the castle, so Logan, and then you're going to say, And you're going to say, wow, this person's amazing. He has all these silver coins, you know. So that's actually more of a slap to him. That's more disrespectful, because you're ignoring the fact that he has all these golden coins. So once we try to use our limited language to describe God, who is infinite and perfect, anything we say is just going to be like praising him for silver coins, whereas he really possesses these tens of thousands of golden coins. And even that is not comparable. So therefore, when using praises for God, we're only supposed to use the praises that are prescribed in our tradition. All right. Another really fun, by the way, there's like a lot of fundamental Jewish philosophical concepts that come up on this Amud. I'm not sure if we caught on to it yet, but here's another one. Amar Rabbi Chanina, HaKol Bidei Shamayim Chutz Miyir Shamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven except for fear of heaven. So what we see from here is that the only thing that's in the hands, in our hands, you know, it's that, like that line from Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. It's something like, you know, we can't choose to where we are, but we could choose what to do with the time that's given to us. And so basically, we can't necessarily choose the different, you don't need to be a geneticist to know that different people are born with different advantages, disadvantages, different proclivities, and different things that are holding them back. And that's just you don't need anyone to tell you that. You could just look around and it's obvious. My twin brother and I, he has more of a proclivity for mathematics. I clearly don't have whenever someone comes to me and says, Rabbi, I need to figure out, when I stop saying Kaddish, when they say this, and I'm like, all right, send me information. I'm going to sit down, look at the calendar, because whenever, even though it's something I can probably figure out in my head, whenever I hear numbers, I all of a sudden start freaking out. So anyway, we're all born with our own proclivities. And the truth is, the only question is, how much Yir Shamayim are we going to have? How much fear of heaven are we going to have? When you think about it, that can really, having enough reverence for God can affect a lot of things in my life. It can affect how dedicated I am to come to a shir. It could be about how, I treat other people, how much chesed I want to do. So even though this statement's a little bit misleading, it says the only thing we can choose is how much we revere God. But if revering God is the basis for doing all the good stuff we do in life, then that's actually a lot more than this line lets on. I just thought I would share that. Okay, but the question now is, it sounds like in the Pasuk that Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Jewish people, all God asks me is just to revere God, that's it. So the Gemara asks, which I'm sure many of you may have thought when you read this Pasuk in the Torah, yeah, you made it sound a lot easier than it actually is. So in Legame Moshe Rabbeinu Milta Zutrasihi, so for Moshe Rabbeinu, it's an easy matter. For someone like me, it's clearly very difficult. So it's like if I ask you for a big utensil and you have it, it's all the same as if I asked you for a small utensil. It's just as effortless. However, katan ve'einlo domalav kekli gadol. However, if I ask you even for a small utensil, you don't even have a small utensil, I may as well have asked you for the largest utensil on earth, because both of those are out of your capacity to provide to me. So that's what it means when it comes to Yiras Hashem, that it could be relative depending on how much a person's worked on themselves. Very good. Next, going back to the statement in the Mishnah where it says you're not supposed to repeat words. You're not supposed to say modim, modim. Arami Zera, ha'omer shema, shema, ka'omer modim, modim, dami. So someone who says shema twice, it's just as bad. It's tantamount to saying modim twice as well. However, this is contradicted. May say, akore shema v'kofla ha're ze meguna. Meguna hu dahavi shesuki lo meshakin alei. So it says in this braisa that when someone says shema twice, it is meguna. It is detestable. Or someone want to give me the official article translation. What do we got?
Is disgraceful.
Disgraceful. All right.
Disgraceful.
I was close. Okay. So we'll go with disgraceful. So now, Maguna, Chazal assume here, is a tier lower than silencing the person, meaning, you know, that tune that the person used to lead Kedusha, it wouldn't have been my pick, but I'm not going to kick the guy off the Amud for, you know, using, you know, whatever it was. Actually, I can't give the example because it was done in our shul, so I don't want to pull anybody up. But, you know, every now and then there's always like a questionable tune that's used for Kedusha, where like everyone starts cracking up and like, oh, that guy used that one from that movie over there. And so that might be Maguna, but we're not going to actually kick the guy off the Amud at that point. So I don't get it. Is it Maguna or do we silence the guy? Do we shut them up? So then the answer is Lokashin. Hadar milsa milsa tanila, hadar psuka psuka tanila. One is referring to when you repeat word by word, Shema Shema, Yisrael Yisrael, versus Shema Yisrael Shema Yisrael Shema Yisrael Shema Yisrael Shema Yisrael, pasuk by pasuk. Now, which one's worse and which one's better? It's ambiguous. The Gemara does not tell us which one's worse, which one's better. And it's actually machlokus rishonim, but I'll give you what I think is the lefianias daiti, the simpler way to understand it, to say word by word, that doesn't sound like you're acknowledging two different gods, because you're just saying word by word. So maybe you're trying to emphasize, maybe it's OCD perhaps, but to say pasuk after pasuk is more deliberately, it sounds more like you're acknowledging two different deities. You say Shema Yisrael, Shema Kino, Shema Ka, Shema Yisrael, you know, so then it sounds like you're actually acknowledging two different deities. Again, deserving of its entire shir, I'm not going to do it to last time, I'm not going to elaborate too much on this, but there's an interesting tshuva from Rav Usher Weiss about obsessive compulsive disorder. There is something called scrupulosis, if I got the word right. It sounds fake, but I believe it's a real word, in which people are already predisposed to OCD, but within the religious context, their OCD manifests itself. And so if you're like a firm Jew and you say Shema twice a day and you know saying Shema with Kavana is a mitzvah midoraisa, it's a biblical commandment. So this guy was really concerned that he wasn't saying Shema precisely the right way and with the right Kavana. And when you keep repeating over and over again, it's OCD really kicked in. So Rav Usher Weiss actually paskined for someone like this, since the way you do therapy for OCD is that no matter what, like even if you think you left the door open, even if you think you left the sink on, you do not go back. And that's how the therapy works. He even gave a dispensation that for Shema, even the guy thinks he didn't say Shema, do not say Shema after saying it once, leave it. And that was his psak, actually. So again, I don't think the Gemara here is talking about OCD, but what the Gemara does ask is, why are we assuming that someone repeats a pasuk? It's because they're a heretic and they're acknowledging different deities. Maybe just the first time around, he didn't have kavana. So the second time around, he's being like, oh, I didn't say it with kavana. Let me say Shema again. So I say it with kavana, which that could happen. So what, do you think you're buddies with God, that you can just have casual conversations and not be paying attention the entire time? If you weren't having kavana the first time around, we should be hitting you with a hammer until you finally pay attention and have proper kavana during davening. Don't try this at home. But actually, Tosos here doesn't mention it, but I think Tosos here doesn't mention it. Maybe it's Tosos elsewhere when this Gemara appears. I'm thinking Brachos, which Paskins, I think based on Yerushalmi, if I'm not mistaken, that there's a difference between davening for the Amud versus praying on your own. When you're praying on your own, if you need to repeat something, that's okay, because then it's just between you and God. I know I'm not doing it for radical reasons. God knows I'm not doing it for radical reasons. Fine. The issue is that if you're praying publicly, either for the Amud or you're davening out loud, some people like to do that. We don't see that so much in our shul, but certain cultures, it's like a normal thing for people to just daven and belt it out loud. So then it could be perceived as heretical, and that's when it's supposed to be avoided. But if someone needs to go back on their own, it would not be considered a form of heresy. So if you don't know, now you know. All right, finally, let's get to the Mishnah. A mechana ba'arayos v'shakonos. So what's it mean to be mechana ba'arayos? A kinoi is like using a substitute form of language. Actually, I'm curious how they what do they use for Hamachana Barayas in the art scroll? What's their phrase that they use? I need a clean way to translate it.
If one interprets euphemistically the prohibitions,
there we go. That's what I needed. So if one interprets it euphemistically the arayos, what's that mean? Tanar of Yosef, kolon aviva kolon imo. So it says you're not supposed to uncover the nakedness of your father. Instead of interpreting that as it is forbidden for you to have sexual relations with a woman who was ever intimate with your father, you say, it's not talking about, you know, sexual sins. Look, you know, what would they say? What's the phrase? It's what's the phrase they use nowadays? Love is love, whatever it is. You know, you should be able to love and you know, have intimacy with whoever you want. What the Torah really means is just you shouldn't be revealing anything that could be embarrassing or disgraceful to your father. Now, this is a good case in point over here. That may be a broader homiletical reading. But just because I have a nice Saturday morning sermon topic that I can extract from here that's not shot doesn't give me a right to interpret what the verse actually is conveying, right? So if I want to have fun and I want to kind of like interpret a broader value to share in a sermon on a Saturday morning, I'm allowed to do that, assuming it's somewhat faithful. I guess the question is how much you could stretch it. That's a great conversation to have, but not to the expense of what the actual meaning is of the verse, not to the exclusion of it. So that's the issue. We're not opposed, in general, we're not opposed to finding the broader, what we call metahalachic values that the Torah is giving us. But it can't be to the exclusion of what the actual halacha, the laws are in the Torah. So that's the issue whenever you should be worried. Whenever you hear Jewish values invoked, you have to ask yourself if it's the exclusion of what the Torah and halacha actually are saying on that. Okay. Finally, Tana Devei Rabbi Yishmol, Homer Mizarech Losifin Lahavir Lavot. So you're not supposed to give your children over for idolatrous sacrifice. So how might one misinterpret that? You might say that the verse is not referring to idol worship, but is actually, now this is the opposite. Before the motivation to reinterpret the pasuk about sexual sin was to relegate the sexual sins to a lesser category, to play down the significance of that. Here, it's the opposite. Here, the motivation is to stop intermarriage or to stop Jewish men from impregnating non-Jewish women and having non-Jewish children through them. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to take the idea of child sacrifice, which is very severe, and they're trying to say the same punishment for child sacrifice should apply to anyone who impregnates and has a child through a non-Jewish woman, whereas it does not carry the same weight as child sacrifice to Molech. But so here, it's interpreting the Torah as being more machmir than it actually is, more stringent. And I guess for those who were listening to my sermon 2 weeks ago in the sanctuary, it was 3 weeks ago at this point, I don't remember. The point, you know, that I tried conveying is that we shouldn't be aiming to be more machmir or more makel, more stringent or less stringent. The idea is we should be trying to determine what the emes is, what the truth is. It's not always easy to figure out what the truth is, but that should be our goal. So this is a great case in point. Don't misinterpret the Torah for our own agenda, whether that makes life easier, more convenient, or less convenient. Our goal is to go for the MS to the best of our ability. Okay. I realize a lot of machshava tonight. You guys still with me?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Yeah. So my internet was unstable. It's the first time I saw it in a while here. So, okay, good. Let's keep going. Before I really disconnects. The next Mishnah is going to be following along a similar theme. In our previous Mishnah, we talked about different praises or interpretations of the Torah that were heretical. Now we're going to talk about certain parts of the Torah, some that are many that we would assume. Okay, you guys are back. So now we're going to talk about many instances in the Torah which one might think are problematic, and so one might be inclined not to read them. So basically three categories. There will be passages in the Torah that despite what we may have thought, we read them and translate them nonetheless. Remember, back in the day, we talked about this. Back in the day, they didn't have the art scroll stone chumashim. So since there was no translation available for people to read at their own leisure, they had a guy actively translating pasuk by pasuk in the Torah. So there are certain things that we read and translate. There are certain things that we only read in Hebrew, but we do not translate. And there are certain things that we avoid even reading in the Hebrew altogether. This Mishnah begins a list. The Gemara will cite a brisa that gives a more exhaustive list. Here we go. Maisa Ruvein Nikra Vlo Matargin. The story of Ruvein. So again, depending how you read the story of Ruvein, did he just move around the beds or did he actually commit a sexual sin? So it depends how you want to read that pasuk. But if you read that pasuk without Chazal, so then one can be led to think that Ruvein committed a terrible atrocity. So therefore, we read in the Hebrew, but we don't translate it. Maisa Tamar Nikra Umetargim. Surprisingly, though, the story of Tamar dressing up as a prostitute and then having relations with Yehuda, that we actually not only read in Hebrew, but we translate as well. The rationales for each are given in the Gemara. Maisa Egel Harisho Nikra Umetargim. Vashem Nikra Velometargim. So the story, now you're going to ask, wait a minute. I thought there was only one golden calf. What do you mean two golden calves? What it means is the story as it's told initially in the Torah versus how Aaron then conveys what happens. So we read the story of the eagle, the golden calf, and we translate it. But when Aaron tells over the story, you can glance at Rashi if you want. Rashi says, the issue is, it says, "V'yotzaha eagle hazeh." And if we translate the wrong, if we translate it, it could sound, it might sound like the eagle itself walked out, which I believe there actually is a Midrashic interpretation of that, that the eagle itself walked out, and then it might lead those who do not know better to think that the eagle itself possessed its own power and that idols possess their own power, which, of course, raised major theological issues for believing Jews. Next. Birchas Kohanim, Maisa David Va'amnon, Nikroim Velometargimin. So for Birchas Kohanim, as well as the story of David and Amnon, this is with the rape. So that is read but not translated. Next, Emavtim B'merkava. We talked about this, the people who are in the Mishnah, the daily Mishnah, some of you I know are. We learned this Mishnah Chagiga recently that talked about it. That we don't read the Haftorah of the Maisa Merkava, the chariot that Yecheskel talks about. Rabbi Huda Matir, however, Rabbi Huda is in fact okay with that. And Henry, remind me, when does that come up? So I don't want to be on the spot over there. Anyone remember when the Merkava comes up? Pretty sure it comes up.
It's one of the Haftorahs on Shabbos Chol Moed, right?
I think, yeah, I think. Well, I remember it's holiday oriented. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Very good. So there you go. And if you look actually at Tosas says, Ukaimel and Krabi Huda. We pass him like Krabi Huda on this map. So, and that's what we see. We actually do land it. We'll talk about in the Gemara what the issue with that Haftorah is. It's basically about speaking ill of the atrocities, the abominations of Yerushalayim. Very good. Let's just jump into the Gemara, get our feet wet a little bit, get on to the next Amud. Tana Rabbanan. Basically, this we're going to learn a brisa that I think is going to take us, I think it'll take us basically to the very far into the next Amud, if not nearly to the Mishnah. So this brisa is going to basically give us more examples of things that we might read or read and not translate or not read at all. And it'll give us the rationales and considerations for why we do what we do. So Yesh Nikrin Vitargumin, there are those that we read and translate. The Yesh Nikrin Vlomitargumin, there are those that we read but don't translate. The Yesh Lo Nikrin Vlomitargumin, and there are those that we don't read or translate at all. Now we're going to give a list. Elu Nikrin V'Targumin. These are the ones that we do read and translate. And then it gives us a mnemonic for us to remember what they are. But I've generally found that the mnemonics make it more complicated for people, so we'll skip that. Maisa Bereishis Nikra Umetargin. So the story of Maisa Bereishis, of creation, we read and we translate. Pshita, well, of course, why wouldn't I? Why would I think not to? Maru Tema, Asu L'Shayuli Malamala Malamata. Again, Chagiga, we saw this. One might come to ask, what is above in heaven? What is below down? Malapnu Malachor, and what came before creation? What comes after creation? Which, again, are things that people, not the public, isn't generally prepared to explore. Kamash Milan, nonetheless, we feel it's important that it be read anyway in public. Relevant to what we just had in the Parsha, Maisa Lot Ushtei Benosav Nikra Matargin, we do read the narrative and translate it, in fact, of Lot and his two daughters. Pshita, well, what, why not? Maratema Nechash Lechvoto to Abraham Kamash Milan. I would have thought that this would be an affront to the honor, the dignity of Abraham, that his relative Lot and his daughters did all these terrible things. Kamash Milan, it's important that we read it nonetheless. Let's do one more, and then we'll call it a day. Ma'isa Tamar B'Yehuda, Nikra Matargin. We read and translate the story of Tamar and Yehuda. Shita, well, why not? Maratema Lechash Lechvoto to Yehuda. I would think that this might be an affront to the dignity of Yehuda. Kamash Milan, Shechehu to Odi. Not only is it not degrading to Yehuda, but actually it's really good. Why? Because he admits to his sin in the end. And arguably that's what makes him fit for the kingly line, because he not only he fell from grace, but he was able to confess his sin and then was able to come back from it. So it's actually a positive read of who Yehuda is. So just one interesting har over here. Many of these things, you would think we wouldn't read them. You know, the reason that they don't get put into like some children's chumash curriculums is because they're sexually explicit. It's interesting to note that the Gemara's havamina of why these wouldn't be read and translated has nothing to do with because of the sexually explicit material. It just has to do with those who might be dishonored by it being read publicly. But it's just interesting to note that the reasons that I thought, I'll just speak for myself, when I looked in the Mishnah, and I thought, you know, why wouldn't we read those in theory? It'd be because of the explicit material, but just note that that doesn't seem to have been the havamina of the Gemara even, despite the fact that we read it at the end of the day. So that was just one thing. One last thing I'll share. We're done with the Gemara section. It's just from Rav Erlinger in the Birchas Avraham. He asked an interesting question. Remember right before the Mishnah, so just turning back to the other page, we said someone who is Mechana Ba'arayos Meshakin also, someone who interprets euphemistically the sections of sexual morality, we silence them. The question is, it's Sarah Ian. Silencing is too merciful. Someone who deliberately misinterprets the Torah, one is supposed to publicly humiliate them and to banish them for doing such a thing. As Rambam writes in his Pirush HaMishnayos. So it's kind of funny. We think Mishakonos, so silencing the guy, is already an extreme measure. The question is, someone who publicly espouses and promotes heretical ideas is supposed to be publicly denounced. So why are we going that far? The answer is, Rillinger says, we're not talking about someone who knows how to interpret the Torah and is deliberately trying to misle and mislead people. Rather, we're talking about someone who just doesn't have any real training in reading the Torah. It's a guy who never, like, you know, read a Rashi or doesn't know how to read a Ramban. And then, so, you know, they just take a look at what the art source of Chumash says, and then they come to their own conclusions of what the Torah is saying. It was then Nemar, now, you might say, oh, well, the guy doesn't know any better, so we shouldn't do anything. Well, the thing is, maybe he doesn't know any better, but if he's going to now take his misleading and misguided interpretations of the Torah and promote that as the proper interpretation to the public, So then he's what we call lifting Iver Losite Mitchell. He's placing a stumbling block in front of everyone. And therefore, since he decided to take his ideas and put it in the public square, we have no choice but to have to denounce such ideas in the public square as well. So I thought it was an interesting point, which is that on the one hand, we need to balance sensitivity to everyone, despite what background they might come from. But when it becomes an issue, not when someone asks a question because they didn't understand something, but if we want to take ideas that we didn't research and then promote them as the authoritative position on an issue, and you'll see this many times. I don't need to give examples. I'm sure you can think of it where people take, again, psukim from the Torah, reinterpret it to their liking so that it fits their notion of morality. And some are doing it because they don't know any better. Some are doing it deliberately. But in any case, Shimon Pam LaTorah, there are 70 faces to the Torah. You could take out a Mikros Gedolos. You can look at Rashi, you can look at the Ramban, you can look at the Or HaChaim, you can look at the Klei Yavgar, and there's many like real scholars who have varying interpretations of different psukim. But I think as it's attributed to Nechama Leibovich, and I'm sure others have said it as well, there's 70 faces, not 71 faces to the Torah. So it's important to know what's within the 70 faces, but even within our pluralism, there's clearly still things that don't have bases and are beyond the pale. And we'll have to, I guess, save that one for another time. All right, shkayach, everyone. Thank you again for making time to learn together this evening. God willing, next week we will complete the perek. And I'm planting the seed right now. Anyone who is interested in any capacity, whether it's organizational, whether it's the cooking, whether it's you want to help dedicate it in honor of someone or memory of someone, you can start thinking about it right now. And God willing, we'll be in touch. All right.
Rabbi, next week is Yontif. We're still on?
Oh, Thanksgiving.
Yes.
Good question.
Maybe we'll move it to Wednesday then. Should we do Wednesday night, you think?
Good.
That's good? Okay, let me check my schedule. As long as I'm clear, I might have a chabura, but I'll make it work. Yeah, it's probably a good idea because I think I have Thanksgiving dinner also. So that's a good point. All right. Take care, everyone.
All right. Good night.
Good night.